Here we are in some of the meaty portions of the letter of Jude. And verse 5. And just on the onset, I'll just let you know there's a couple of things that are happening here in the teaching of this letter. We are in 5 weeks. This is the fifth sermon in Jude. I don't think there'll be 25 sermons, just so you know. It's not a verse per week, if you will. But there's liable to be 12, especially during the latter part. I've made mention several times of several things, especially in the aspect of how we listen to Scripture, how we read Scripture, how we are to think in dealing with Scripture. And sometimes I think to myself, well, I'm saying the same thing over and over again. Everybody understands and knows these things. Why am I continuing to say them over and over again? It's a little insulting to the intelligence of the people who are listening to you to say the same stuff all the time. And so I find myself relaxing in that vein. I find myself relaxing in the teaching that we've done through Ephesians and then also Titus that, we've been there, we've done that. And so we don't need to always be pointing to those things or always be reminded of those things. But then I get to verse 5 of the letter of Jude and I hear these words. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, and let me stop there. And I thought, okay, Jude is reminding these Christians of something. Something that they already knew. I thought, well, isn't that interesting that just as we see a lot of repetition among the teaching of the apostles, we see even the word, I want to remind you of these things. And I started to think about that, and I thought about my own mind. And I thought about how my mind works and how your mind probably works. I hope it doesn't work like mine, or you're in trouble, because mine is dysfunctional. But not asking to give testimony, but have you ever lost something really important? You ever misplaced your keys? Or your glasses. You ever find your glasses on the top of your head? For those of you who have glasses. You look for 2 or 3 minutes and then you get frantic and you're looking in your bags, you're looking in your purses, you're looking in your pockets, you're looking in jackets, you're looking on tables, and all of a sudden you bend down to tie your shoe and your glasses fall off. You're like, look at there. They came from heaven. But they were there the whole time and it's like, I'm losing my mind. Or someone that you've known your entire life, And they come up to you, you talk to them every week, and they walk up to you, and they say, hey, how are you? And you go, buh, and you forget their name. You ever do that? Maybe it's just me. It's just me. I know none of you can relate to what I'm talking about. It's just me. Or those of you who have multiple children, you go through the roster. Just somebody, please come here. Or you go through the siblings. You go through the family. You just get... whatever. Or you say things and your tongue gets tied up. You don't remember where you were. We call that chasing rabbits. When I was in Virginia, the congregation called it arcing. Sort of like a electrical arc. Shorts out and goes to something else. Causes problems. And I could tell when I was doing it because several of the people in the church would be doing like this. Like you're arcing. You're changing gears. Chasing rabbits. Whatever. And I would always go, oh, wow. You know. I need to get back on task because it's easy to do that. Our minds just naturally don't like to stay on task. And even if they do, if we're focused, you say, well, I'm an expert in certain things. And I won't forget this until as long as I have my sound mind. But you are forgetting a lot of other things at the cost of being an expert in one thing. In other words, you cannot be experts in everything. You cannot remember everything. You can be very detail-oriented in specific areas of life and never forget them. And people say, well, that's a genius over there. No, you're a genius in that thing. Because in order to become great in one area, you have to let other things go. Linguistics is a common thing. I love linguistics. If it would do well, it'd be great to learn as many languages as you could. But guess what happens when you learn language if you have no way to converse or write in it? You lose it. Your mouth changes. Your tongue changes. The tongue is a muscle. And as you begin to do certain things and learn certain languages, your tongue can say those things. Rolling your R's. Or speaking certain dialects in certain languages. But if you stop doing that, the muscle of the tongue actually loses the ability to do those things. And you have to retrain it. You have to re-engage it. The mind is no different. The mind is no different. And that which we knew, you know, I've taken many classes on certain aspects of the New Testament. And then I'll read something, I'll go, I've never heard that before in my life. And people say, well, you're an educated man. That makes no difference. Education is just learning to learn. If you don't continue to learn, you lose it all. The most uncertified person to teach the Word of God is a seminary graduate. Because the minute you graduate seminary is the least ready you are. It's like in our martial arts system, when you get your ranking, when you first get a rank, and people think, well, I've gotten the rank. You're a baby in that rank. You've made the absolute minimum steps to get to the rank. Now you've got to get past that rank to get to the next one. You've got to become an expert. And what happens with all the things that we do when we become really driven to know something, it's because it's usually a passion of ours. And in order to know this, we forget that. You ever cooked a recipe for so long you could do it with your eyes closed? And then you don't cook it for 3 years and you're frantically looking for that recipe and it's on your head with your glasses. You can't find it. Well, I just can't remember. Well, I know there's meat in it, but I don't know anything else. I can't have it cooked in 3 years, but you cooked it for 20. Why can't you remember it? Because you did not utilize it. Our minds work that way. Now, psychology likes to tell you, and I'm going to make some truth claims here that you'll have to just disagree with or go and look up. I don't have time to deal with psychological truth, but I am very, very leery of just the scientific expression of what's called repressed memories. I think it's a joke. And the reason I'm leery of that is because most of us in this room today have memories of childhood. I mean, young childhood. I have memories of childhood. But the childhood memories that I have are pictures in my mind, are small little moments, things that I remember, sounds, smells. When I say pictures, I mean things that I see. But as we grow older and our parents tell us about these things and we see actual photographs of these moments and then our grandparents tell us about this, we actually think we remember it like that. Like when we're 2 years old, we remember mama saying this and daddy. No, we don't. We don't remember that, but we can close our eyes and we can see that little snapshot that we do remember, and it paints a big picture of reality. And then when we're old, we tell people, when I was 8 months old, I remember when my mama used to tell me. You don't remember squat when you're 8 months old. You were still messing in your pants, eating trash off the floor. But we think we do. Why? Because those memories have been planted in such a way, and the evidence of those memories, those pictures, these stories, are actually making us think we've lived these memories and we can relive it in our own minds so that they actually become valid memories. And it is, and in all reality, it's not even the way it happened. And you think, well, that's just absurd. No. Well, that only happens with children. No, it doesn't. It happens with adults all the time. Psychiatrists and psychologists will go in and dig around in people's minds and try to bring out these repressed memories. And they'll suggest things and plant things. And all of a sudden, the next thing you know, this person remembers some heinous event in their life that never happened. And everybody that is involved is dead or old or whatever. And they'll say, that didn't happen that way. Yes, it is. I remember it vividly. You remember it vividly because you were shown that picture. You think, that's just for crazy people. No, it's not. A study was done about people who had never, ever, ever flown in a hot air balloon. Ever. And some psychologists or psychiatrists actually took pictures of other people in a hot air balloon. And the people were at the location, let's say like a fair, they were there, but they never rode the balloon. And these scientists took the pictures and doctored them up to show these people in the balloon, and in talking with them, actually got them not only to remember riding the balloon, but to share it as though they'd actually been in it. You think, well, that never happened with me. Yes, it does. Every day of your life. Every day of your life. Psychology says we can have memories that are not real. So if our brains are that short-wired that we can be tricked into thinking we've done something that we haven't done, and the result of that be that we actually have memory of it, what happens? What happens when we understand the theology of our mind? That our brains are depraved, that our hearts are wicked, that our flesh is against the holiness of God, and that even as redeemed people, the flesh in itself continues to decay. Our body, as Paul says, is wasting away, but we are being daily renewed in the Spirit. What do we do? Well, we see what the Scripture teaches. We need to redeem the time. We need to put our minds to work and get ready for action. We need to remember the things of God. We need to constantly be reminded. So when I see these words, I feel great. Two reasons. One is that I don't have to feel guilty about continually preaching the same stuff. So for the next 6 weeks, I'm just going to write one sermon and I'm going to preach it again and again and again and again. I've heard pastors who have shared this, that they actually preach the exact same sermon, the exact same text, 6 weeks straight until somebody finally came up and says, was that the same as last week? Wrote it out and preached it. I would feel bad if I did that and nobody caught it. I'm like, they don't listen to the thing. But it's not about you listening to me, is it? So what do we do with our minds? And you may think to yourself, well, that's not me. I'm not having to worry about that. Yes, we all are having to not worry, but we should all realize that it's not gonna go away. None of us are going to be able. People say, well, how do you remember all that stuff? How do you remember all that scripture? I don't know. And I remember being the younger guy who was asking the older guy, how do you remember all that stuff? And he goes, I don't know. I'm dumb as a bag of rocks. It just comes. It just happens. You know, the worst, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't do this, but the worst thing that we can do as young, budding theologians and Christians is to sit in a room and try to feed ourselves so much that we get it all. We need to take that which God has given us and run with it and celebrate it and engage in it and let it grow in us. And when that thing becomes real and alive and continual in our lives and our hearts, our minds are transformed by renewal in the Holy Spirit, by renewal on the things of God, by remembering. I often find it frustrating, not that we should not read through our Bibles, we should read through our Bibles, but that is not study of the Bible, nor is it intimacy with the Lord to just read through the Bible. And it's interesting how people say, well, I've read the Bible 60 times. And good, and you're still dumb as a bag of rocks and don't know Jesus. I know a lot of people who have to read the Bible because of their academics. I know a lot of law students who read sections of Scripture to understand legal rhetoric and argumentation. I know a lot of scholarly theologians who are not born again who could wipe the floor with me in the context of memorization of certain aspects of Scripture, quoting entire books. But the question is, do you know the God of the Bible? Are you intimately engaged in the Scripture in a way that your life is being transformed from one state of glory to another continually every day? The mercies of God are new for you. See, that's the point. What good does it have to have 1,000 people who are heady in the knowledge of doctrine and that doctrine has no application or implication in their lives? What does it do? It creates a worldly people with theological knowledge. And so we come to this text today, and there's several things that I want to challenge you on, and we'll get to that in a moment. But I want to challenge you on certain things as the way you think. I want you to think about your childhood. I want you to think about your marriage. I want you to think about relationships that you've had, your education, the truths that you like to tell, that we like to call fish tales, that are exaggerated truths. It's not my father. I'm not quite sure if he was really the greatest football player that Claxton ever saw or not. But the way that he tells it and his buddies tell it, there's never been a team like that team in the 70s. Never, ever. See, my mom's about to go, nope, never. There never will be a team. I mean, you think they were the Dallas Cowboys or something. I mean, you know, on the high school football. But, you know, and I talked to some other folks who were in school in a sister city, and they go, Claxton was terrible. So they've got these exaggerated truths. True things, but they're exaggerated. You know, it wasn't a 105-yard touchdown out of the bleachers. It was a 5-yard touchdown. It wasn't a fish that was this big. It was this big. You know how fish tails are? They get bigger. It was this big. In our mind, we just think it's bigger. It's a little bit more. And we're not lying. We really believe it. Oh, you just wouldn't believe this. 60-pound brim I caught. It's 300-pound catfish I caught. It pulled the boat under. I had to snorkel up. Now, you fell out of the boat because you were laughing how small the fish was. And then it pulled you out. I mean, we remember these things. What about the experiences in life that we've had? But most importantly, I want you to think about the experiences with God that you've had. How do you know they're real? Now, you sound like a crazy man up there. Well, let me tell you something. In the center of my depression that I had years ago, when I would get up every morning, I was wondering if the conversations that I'd had the day before were real or in my head. You know what that's called? Certifiably insane. And I come to find out, after I finally confessed these things to some brothers in Christ, they had experienced it all too. And then talking with people who were in the mental health profession, this is normative for people who are under a lot of stress and get depressed. The difference is that you've been given the grace to see that it's not right versus being lost in a false reality. How do you know that your conversations with God are correct? How do you know that what you say that you know about who you know in Scripture is right? How do you know that your faith is truly faith? Well, friends, that's what Jude is trying to point out here. That you know that you know that you know you have experienced a relationship with God through Jesus Christ because of God's Word in you, not because of your experiences. Do you see the difference? It's not based on the doctrine you know and the right theology that you profess. It's not based on the experience that you've had or even the way you've come to know Christ. It's the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in His Word that is true in you. So when we are unsure or even when we are sure, we test everything through the jury of God's Word. And the Scriptures are the final court in all truth. And no matter what our culture says, no matter what our pastor says, no matter what our mind says, or mama, or grandmama, or brother, or sister, or what doctor so-and-so says, or sister so-and-so says, or brother says, no matter what anybody says, if the Word of God does not validate that which we know that we have experienced, it is worthless. It's worthless. It's worthless. And so I think that one of the biggest problems, and you hear me say this all the time, but maybe you won't remember it, based on what we're saying today, is that one of the foundational problems in the church today of America is the erosion of sola scriptura, the removal of God's Word as the highest, final, only authority of all things, not just biblical things, all things, truth, life, matters of finance, matters of marriage, matters of culture, matters of government. And not just that it's eroded, because a lot of people say, well, I believe the Bible. But what do you believe about what the Bible says? And have you been not only instructed to understand it, but do you study it enough so that you can get your belief system yours and not mine? What's the point? If we cannot trust our flesh and our mind and our heart or even our eyes, what are we to do? We're to trust the sovereignty and the solidity of God's Word in its fullness. So then we ask the question, why? Look what he says here in verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Look at verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So what's Jude pointing to here? Well, remember, he says, I wanted to share our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality, and who deny the only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. Now, I want you to see that, and I can't really give you a Greek lesson right now, but I want you to understand that in verse 5, what he's saying there is, I want to remind you of that which was once for all given to you that you knew. That's what he's saying. And I tried to look at it and thought, well, how could we really verbally, word for word, it doesn't make sense. The syntax doesn't make sense if we do that. So in the coupling of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude is now saying, I want to remind you all of that once for all. Part of that once for all. It's yours. You knew it. You once knew it for all time. I remind you of that. So he's not saying, I want to remind you of something in addition. He's like, I want to remind you of the faith, which includes some things. And the point I want to deal with here, verse 5, 6, and 7 actually go together. It's all sort of one thought. But I don't want to get into the details of those three examples. Because if I do, then I'll pave over the fullness of the first example and the introduction or the preface to these examples, which is say it's a reminding of that which you have already received. Does it sound familiar? Well, it should. As we've looked in the last few weeks, we've assumed several things about Jude. First, we've been reminded week to week to week that our minds are to come to the table when we read the Scripture, and that we are not to allow our prior learning to cloud out new learning. Not new revelation, but learning. That which we previously had not known, or, as Jude is saying, that which we previously had known. Certainly, we need to be reminded of. The first week, I want to just let you know something. In an attempt to try to not trick you, but give opportunity for you to invest in see who would actually seek out, I actually made a mistake in the explanation of the authorship of this book. A mistake. No one's come to me and said, Pastor, you lit a little on a little rant there and you misspoke in the context of this book. No one's refuted it. I made the comment the very first week. I spent about 4 minutes talking about apostolic versus apostolic sourcing. You remember that? You don't remember it, do you? It's interesting. Do you remember it? Anybody? And it left a taste in your mouth that Jude may not be an apostolic book. Remember that? If you look in some of the historical writings, you'll see that a lot of people all over the world would say that the Apostle Jude did not write this letter. And I said, well, if that's the case, it's in the Bible anyway. And what I did is I argued to what I have coined apostolic sourcing. It's a new word, new term. Now ask yourself if that's congruent with what we believe about the Bible. Is it? Can a non-apostle put something in the Bible that we say is apostolically divine? Apostolically authoritative? No, he can't. And so whether we are confused about the language, the writing, the context, the points and references made, especially verse 17, or even the sense that Jude did not recognize himself as an apostle, and that this letter is sort of ambiguous, if it's in the Bible, and this is where I pointed it out the very first week, it is apostolic in authority. No matter what we believe about the authorship. And I want you to just be careful, because sometimes in my wormholes, I'll suck you into them. Be a Berean church. Be very careful not to just go, yeah, I guess Jude's not an apostle. Because that's the way it sounded. Jude is an apostle. And the letter is apostolic. And while many refute that Jude the apostle wrote this, no one refutes that Jude was an apostle. But Jude does not undergird this writing with the authority of his apostolic office. Nor does he undergird this writing with the kinship that he had as a half-brother to Jesus. Because there's a humility in Jude that he does not want to expose. Sort of like John. John does not even name himself in his writing because he does not want, he was known as the one that Jesus loved. He does not want to exploit that for gain or pride. The same thing with James, the half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't exploit that in his writing. But what do we do today? If we write a book, what do? We try to find the most important person with the most clout, with the most exposure to do what? Put a little slab on the back of it. This is the greatest book I've ever read on Chinese rice. You should really read this before you go to the Great Wall. You should really read this before you try to stir fry your own rice. You should really, you know, I'm making that as a funny comparison. But you know how those things are done? You email a buddy and you say, hey, would you endorse my book? He says, absolutely. And they give you a little endorsement. And you stick it on the back and that's the end of it. They don't read it. They don't care. Most people don't. Well, Jude didn't want to endorse. He didn't want Jesus' kinship to him to endorse it because Jesus, as his half-brother, had no bearing on the context of the writing. But most importantly, he wanted to be known as a slave of Jesus, not the half-brother of Jesus. He wanted to give the clear message that this was not coming as an apostle, but as a servant saved by the glorious faith that was delivered to him once for all. We see this example throughout Scripture. What example? The example of remembrance. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, put these things before them and remember that which you have followed me in, followed as I have followed Christ. And to Corinthians, he says, I sent Timothy to remind you of my ways in Christ. And in 2 Peter, Peter writes several times that we are to stir one another up in reminding each other, in reminder. See, we remember the stirring up, what does Hebrews say, in love and good deeds. But we forget about Peter saying we are to stir each other up in reminder. So now, as I talked at the beginning of our service about the significance and the imperative of being together with the saints, how are we to manage our memories if we're not together when we're supposed to be stirring each other up? When does that work? Well, it works very simply, just like someone very recently said to me, I'm worried about my job. I'm not sure if I'm going to have a job. And maybe I need to go look for another job. And the response to that is, we can either say, well, you know, you just hold on, hang on, let go, let God. I mean, we can remind them about the gospel. That whether you have a job or you don't have a job, God is faithful. Whether you can pay your bills or you can't pay your bills, God is faithful. You do whatever you think is right, but don't worry and labor in the context of fear. Labor in the context of faith. That you know that whether you suffer or not, or live or die, or eat or not eat, that God will give you all that you need for His purpose and His timing. This is what the Scripture teaches you. Wow. It's good. So that's how we remind each other. But why do we need reminding? I think I made that very clear in the very beginning. Because our minds are weakened by the flesh. They're not going to retain the things that they should. We have an imperfect understanding of those things that we do know. Where do you get that? Well, look what he says. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. You fully knew it. Once and for all, you knew it. And I want to remind you of it. Because we have an imperfect understanding. Even Paul, in his perfection and his apostolic authority and in his divine, being given divine understanding, he still confessed to the Corinthians what? That he even prophesied in part. That he himself looked in a mirror dimly. And we're going, well, that's just about seeing Jesus. Well, is not seeing Jesus through the lens of Scripture understanding? And I promise you, even in the most intimate moments of our worship as Christians, in the place where we think we could never be closer to God, we're wrong. The places where we think, now, this is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in the sense of the doctrine of Christ, you're wrong. It can get so much better. It can become so much more intimate. But sadly, we don't stay there anyway, so we're always sort of refreshing ourselves, not going deeper. That's why we need reminder. We have imperfect understanding. Secondly, we need reminder because our minds are weakened by the flesh, and therefore we forget even the small bits. We forget. We love the... Let me give you an example of how this memory issue happens among the church. We find a place in life, in a season of life, where we're really focused on the necessity of God's love for us. We feel downtrodden. We feel destroyed. We feel hurt. We feel abandoned. And all of a sudden, the Word of God comes to us by grace, and we're lifted. You know? It's a good place, and we're lifted, and we remember the affection that God has for us, not because of us, but in spite of us, because He's holy and loving and good and gracious, and He's our Father, and He takes care of our needs, and we go, oh, wow. And so for months and months and months, we are so enamored by the beautiful love of our Father and the beautiful love of the Savior that we forget about holiness. Or we forget about justice. And we ride the wave of affection to the point of license, which is where Jude is really going, isn't it? When we pervert the grace of God, we can just do what we want to do because God loves me so. Well, I wouldn't do that. Yeah, we would. We do that. Even in small things. See, a lot of times also, let me show you how you think. We think about perverting the grace of God. We think, well, I'm just going to live a life of lasciviousness or debauchery. And I'll just do all these wicked things. We're thinking of all these wicked things that people do. Yeah, that's just a but what about frustration? What about doubt and fear? What about a lack of pursuing holiness through the Word of God? What about a lack of a taste for godly things? What about that? What about when preachers just go through the motions and don't have any kind of a spiritual life themselves? You'll never know which ones they are. Aren't those sins? Isn't it a sin to get up on Sunday morning and blow the dust off of our Bible? And say, oh Lord, I better get to church. Because we've just been complacent. But you know the beauty of that? God is faithful. God is faithful to stir us up to reminder. You see the point? Shepherds remind the sheep. And it puts us in a very precarious situation as the shepherd of the local church is also a sheep. It's frustrating. And because our minds are weakened by the flesh, we become careless. We become apathetic. We lose fervor. And I think that's how these people come in unnoticed. We know how they snuck in. We know what they were doing. They had right doctrine, but their life did not, well, they assumed right doctrine, but their life did not depict that. And so, and there are arguments. Oh my gosh, there are 50 billion pages written on the arguments of what the false teaching was in Jude's situation. And nobody knows. Let's don't assume. Does it matter? False teaching is false teaching. Especially when it's evidenced by false living, just like 1 John teaches. But we become careless. We lose fervor. We lose our unction. We lose the fire when we're not reminded of these things. So we must be spurred on. And our attitude must be right in order to receive the Word of God. How is your attitude today as you're being reminded of these things? How is your attitude toward it? Let me tell you how it should be. And in some sense, I'll try to stay away from the majorly negative ideals in this. But our attitude should be rejoicing in the remembrance of the grace of God. Our attitude should be excited about repeated instruction. Our attitude should be just courageously refreshed with boldness. Yes, this is great that I'm being reminded of that which I already know. Because what's the antithesis of that? I got it. I know it. I see it. You know what I'm talking about. It's like parents and their children. Didn't you say this last night? Yeah, I'm going to say it again tomorrow. We're no different. We all, I and you, we all need reminding of these things. We don't move on past the gospel, church. We don't move on past these things. We continue in them, which means we are reminded. And our attitude should be rejoicing, not disdain. Do not despise instruction, the proverb says. Do not have contempt for the Word of God. Our attitude should also be that which hides the Word of God in our heart. What does David say in the Psalms? I hide my Word and your Word, Lord, in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. That's why we hide the Word of God in our heart. If we don't hide it in our heart, if we don't have that attitude that we want to hide it. Hiding the Word of God in our heart is so much more than just memorizing verses. It's so much more than memorizing passages. It's not really about memorizing the Word of God at all, but it's about investing that Word in our lives so that it has roots. So that it has fruit. A tree with no roots doesn't bear fruit. Just words, just trees laid over on their sides, laid in a field. Even if you water them, they wither up and die to be burned. If we don't have root in our hearts and minds with the Word of God, in other words, we plant it there. We go, oh yeah, that's good for me. I see that. I'm going to put that to work in me. That's mine. For the sake of us, it's ours. And I want to hide this Word in me and remember it. And be spurred on to remember that which is there. What does Paul say to Timothy? Let me fan into flames that good deposit that we put in you. What is that good deposit? Some people think it's this imparting of spiritual things. No, the good deposit is the Word of God planted in Timothy. First by your mother, Lois, grandmother Eunice, or the other way around. And then by me, as I taught you these things. Don't forget this, Timothy. I'm going to spur you into remembering these things. There's a lesson for us parents there. Instead of trying to get our children to act right, let's help them remember who lived right for them. And that they are no longer bound as believers by the flesh, but are free to be a slave to righteousness. Our attitude should be that we have love for the Word of God, because love for God's Word is a love for God. Without a love for Scripture, there is no love for God. We can't love God because He's a cosmic peace in our life. We don't love God because He did something on our behalf. We don't love God because He gave us eternal life. We love God because He's worthy of our love. Because He first loved us. We love God because when we read His Word, we see His face. I often like to use the example of little love letters when you're in school or when you're younger. You ever get a card from someone that you deeply care for? Or a letter? Or like the juvenile letters of affection that we see in the elementary schools. Do you like me? Check yes or no. And you always draw the box and go, maybe. Or not sure. Or let me think about it. Or get lost. And you think that's silly. But what do we do for those people who have deep affection in our hearts, that we have deep affection for? We want to hear from them. We want to see them, because hearing their words and seeing their writing puts us in intimacy with them. There's no different with God. As a matter of fact, it's solely vital for the Christian to have time in the Word of God intimately. Stop seeking theological understanding and start seeking love with the Father. Stop going to the Word of God to try to find a way out, looking for the tabs of saying, how am I going to be happy today? Or I want to have a better marriage today? Or how am I going to be joyful today? Or, hey, let me find a place where it'll tell me how to get my shoes tied correctly. Go to the Word of God in love with Jesus Christ, and through that intimate relationship of affection that God gave you, He will show you all these things. See, it goes against our nature. We want a fast food push button flip chart Christianity. We want a Bible that's on a tablet that we cannot have to read through, that we just go, hey, show me how I'm going to be happy today. I have a hurt foot. 25 verses on how to have a happy day with a hurt foot. And we just go, hallelujah. You know what? That's fortune cookie Christianity. That's opening up the little crate and pulling out the little sentence and doing it. And on the back, if you're really, really, really good, you got lotto numbers. It's like playing a game of chance. And it's not God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ walking with you in the challenges of life. It's this mystical, I don't know, fun time show. Or the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. We don't live like that. Children don't live like that. There's no faith. That's not faithful. That's not saying I trust in the Bible. Being in Christ. Walking with Christ. Walking with the Word of God in such a way. What do you carry the Bible to? Where do you have it? Where is it? Where do you put your Bible? Is it prominent in your life? Does it get in the way? Are you worried about the pages getting messed up? I do. When it rains, you put on your shirt. Because you ever got these pages? That's like you can. It's one grade below blowing your nose. I mean, above blowing your nose. That's what these pages are like. They get wet, they're ruined. Do you have it? Is it with you? And if it's digital, good. But is it on the top of your mind? I don't want you to feel guilty about this, church. I want you to be reminded of these things. That's what Jude is doing here. I want to remind you. He's already said that these who have crept in, who long ago were designated for condemnation, for this condemnation, he's about to explain three examples of this condemnation. And as we study the and have a love for the Word of God, it's because we love the Lord. We ought to have an attitude that is humble, as God allows us to remember. And we ought to have an understanding. I'm moving on, I promise. We need to have an understanding that we will forget again. We're going to forget again. We're going to forget what we learned today. We're going to forget about the grace of God. We're going to forget about what John 3 really teaches us about the new birth. We're going to forget it when we're raking a yard. We're going to forget it when we're driving to the office. We're going to forget it when we're teaching or when we're sewing or when we're digging or when we're crying or when we're watching television. We're going to forget it. We're not going to be thinking about these things. We're going to forget it. If just for a moment, we're going to forget it. How are we going to continue to stay in it when we're reminded and spurred by each other, by the Word of God, by the preaching, by the reading, by the study, by the fellowship? Here's a shocker for you. Preaching has nothing to do with wisdom and nothing to do with discovery of incredible doctrine and mystery. But preaching is a plain reminder of what God has simply said. If you're looking for great wisdom, how does Paul write that in 1 Corinthians 1? I did not come to you with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now I want to stop there for a second and put this in application. It just came, I'm just going to share it. Here is Paul, the apostle, who gives us all this great teaching. And he says, I come to you, Corinth, Christians in Corinth, I come to you knowing nothing except Christ and Him crucified. How often do we really remember the crucifixion? Easter. And for really cool pastors, Christmas. Neither of which are biblical holidays. So what do we do? He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. How often does your preaching that you listen to suffice for your time with God when they're not the same? Make sense? You once fully knew it, Jude says. Once and for all, you knew that which has been delivered to us. And it says something about Jude. What's he doing here? He's doing that which God has called and ordained him to do, which is what? To remind these Christians of the power of God and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, I want to remind you that which you've already known, which you fully now know, once and for all. And so the role of the apostles, the role of the Scripture, the role of the authority of God's Word is to remind the church of what we know every single day. We often remember the idea of God's mercies are new every day. How many times do we misapply that reality by saying, oh, God's just merciful to me today and it's new for me today? Good, but how is it new in our lives? It's new in our lives when the Word of God is refreshed in us, when we put our minds on the things of eternity, not the things of this world. How often do we put our faith and our walking in the Word of God, even in a worldly way? Well, what do you mean by that? Well, look at it this way. I'm focused on the world and the problems of the world, so to get me through it, I'll use Jesus like a pill. I'll just put my mind away from all these things and just ride the gospel wave. And I'll stay in it as much as I can to keep my mind off the reality. That's not what it means to put our mind on the eternal things. We are not mindless drones meditating into a nirvana. We are not Buddhists. We do not believe in being snuffed out. We do not believe in all these things. We do not believe in a utopic society. We do not believe these things. We believe that even in the midst of darkness, do you think the people who were displaced in the dispersion, the Jews who were ridiculed and suffered, those who Hebrews talks about who lost their property, those who John talks about who were losing their heads, do you think these people just sat in groups and just forgot about all their problems and forgot where they lived and forgot they were in prison and forgot they were dying and forgot their children had just been burned at the stake? Do you think these people just let all that go and just sang hallelujah choruses? No. In the midst of it all, while they feared for their lives, they trusted and relied solely in the grace of God through His Word given by the apostles, and there was no one who could rationally give them the answer, no one who could logically give them the argument, no one who could teach them or coach them. There's no amount of coaching or counseling or life coaching at all that'll give them the solidity that they need to stand under the pressures of life. Only the Word of God, intimately engaged in the midst of the storm, at the gates of the hell that we walk into every day, where the enemy almost keeps us from entering the gates of eternity. If he could, he would. And in our mind, we think, wow, he's trying to keep us out. He's not. He's lost. But how do we stand under it? We stand firm in the promises of God through His Word. We stand firm in the power of His might. We stand firm facing the enemy, for Christ is our victor, who is our righteousness, who is our helmet of salvation, who is the sword, the Word of God, who is the shield of our own faith. He is the only one who defends us and protects us and prepares us for the presence of God in righteousness. So when we think that we're going to just part our ways from this world and meditate on Christ, friends, we've lost our mind. And we've been deceived. We stand firm in the midst of the storm with the fullness of joy, not ignorant to the realities of our suffering, but rejoicing in them. That's the point. I want to remind you. You once knew this. And there's several things that Jude is reminding us. He reminds us first in this verse two things that I think are important. There's three examples that we see here. The example of Israel, and specifically in Numbers chapter 14, where he says there that there were those, Jesus, you notice he says Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Jesus then afterward destroyed those who did not believe, of whom he saved out of Egypt. You see the point? He didn't get people out of Egypt, save a group, and then destroy a group. He saved a whole group, and then out of that group, he destroyed the unbelievers. How did he do that? Numbers 14 teaches us that. What happened? God had delivered the Israelites to the promised land. He delivered them in might and power out of Egypt, out of slavery. And Joshua And Caleb and some of the other spies, they went into the land, didn't they? And they looked, and all but two, all the spies, but Joshua and Caleb came back and said, there's no way we're going in there. We're not going in. There's giants in the land. They'll destroy us. They'll devour us. We cannot succeed. Though God had said they would, they did not believe. You see the point. Friends, there's a great example there. What's the giants in our life? I don't want to make this into a little, life lesson. But we see unbelief when we look at the giants of our life and we don't trust in the sovereignty of God. And in Numbers 14, they came back and they said, no, we don't see it. And a lot of people in that camp believed the other spies. And Joshua and Caleb said, let's go get it. They're huge. We'll never defeat them. Let's go take them. Like David. He went to feed his brothers, if you will, to take care of them in war. And this Philistine giant standing there, mocking God. And David was like, y'all hear what he's saying? Go kill this guy. He's defaming the name of our Lord. Go kill him. And like, you see, nobody's going to kill him. I'll do it. And he does it. But he doesn't do it, does he? God does it. In Numbers 14, we see that these that Jesus rescued, saved out of Egypt, that a majority of them, those 20 or older, had to die in the wilderness before the Israelites would inherit the promised land. So you're thinking, well, there's a bunch of old guys probably in their 90s or 300s or whatever that needed to die out. They were just set in their ways. No, it was the younger crowd. That God condemned because of unbelief. God says, I promised you this, and then they acted in unbelief. So He destroyed them. How did He destroy them? You want to live in the desert 40 years until you die? And Judas reminded them of this reality, that God is a God of sovereign, divine salvation, but that also that God is a God of sovereign, divine judgment. There's the point of the gospel and why it's good news. That God is a God of... Remember last week we really focused on the holiness of God in the introduction to our message. God is a God of justice, so justice must be given for unbelief. God is a God of justice. Justice must be given towards sin. God is a God of justice because God is holy. But God is a God of grace. Because God set His justice against His Son so that He could save a people who were undeserving of His grace. You think, well, I already knew that. But you need to be reminded of it. See how simple that is? I'm tired of hearing about Jesus dying for my sins. I'm tired of hearing about the judgment of God against Jesus. No, you're not, church. Please don't fall and pray to that. There's nothing else to preach. Just the fact that He put Jesus as the Savior of the Israelites out of Egypt. Not Yahweh. Not Lord even. Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is God. It is the God of heaven. Jesus Christ is His name. Who saved the Israelites out of Egypt. With a foreshadowing of His own death. Of the Lamb that God put forth in the Garden of Eden and killed to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. As a type of Christ. These are the things that Jude is reminding his people. The people of God. God is a divine Savior. Remember Him. There's the answer. Remember Him. Remember His justice. Remember His grace. Remember His law. Remember His word. Remember His righteousness. Remember. Because there are people who have come in unaware are unnoticed and they pervert the grace of God, don't forget about that grace. And don't forget that these people who have come in, though they're benefiting from the church, though they're partaking of the presence of the church, they will not escape the justice of God. Lest they believe and be saved. What must you believe to be saved? You must believe that God is absolutely holy, that He's absolutely righteous. They're not the same. That He's absolutely just, and that He is righteously just and holy to bring recompense on every sin and sinner who would ever be consummated or conceived in this world. You must believe that. And you must believe that the fullness of all, the fury of all His holy anger given toward the blackness and the darkness of the depraved was poured out upon the Son, Jesus Christ, to be received by faith. You must believe that. And that belief is not about you going, got it. It's right. It's true. I know it's true. That belief is a continual, ongoing, eternal, holy, powerful, supernatural faith that never dies and never fades and never quits. Even in the midst of its ebbs and flow, it comes out alive. It's a living faith that expresses itself in the midst of sin. It's a living faith that expresses itself in the midst of doubt. It's a living faith that expresses itself in the midst of anger and frustration and depression. And it does not quit because it is a gift of God who by His Spirit has sealed you for redemption. And you believe when there's no reason to believe, and you hold on when there's nothing to hold on to, and you do not quit. You stay. You rest. You acknowledge. You receive. You trust. You run after. You dive into the grace of God through Jesus Christ, and nothing can keep you away. That's what it means to believe in the gospel. Unreserved, absolute commitment. And I can hear the teeth of some of my brothers and sisters now gritting at that statement. Not in here, but across the world. Who would say, oh, you have really crossed the line and you've now become a legalist. Did I say any of that affected anything for you eternally? And did I say that you'd be bound and gagged and thrown into hell and lose your salvation if you dare let any sin into your life? What I did say is there is no gospel if there is no justice against sin. It is not good news for God to let sin go. It is wicked. That sin must be paid for. And either it's paid for through the life and death of Jesus Christ, or it's paid for by you for all of eternity in hell. We don't like to preach about hell anymore. My friends, if you don't know that there's a just God who will rightly put you in the judgment of hell forever, you can't be saved. And if you think being scared to go there will save you, think again. You must believe that Christ is the only way to God. His righteousness is the only way. And these little examples, we'll look at all three of them next week. These little examples are to show us, to be reminded about God. And I should have taken more time today to remind you about Him rather than the process of reminding. Oh well, take what is good and leave what is left. So do you believe? Are you a believer? Are you certain of your eternal salvation? not because of your experience, but because of God's essence given through His Word, that you are not a vessel of destruction, but a vessel of mercy through Jesus Christ alone. Is your hope there? Is your joy there? Are you able to rest in that? I pray you believe that. Let's pray. Lord, spur us to remember. Spur the children in this room to hear and remember. Spur us to pray for each other, to help us remember the greatness of your glory, the fullness of your being, the immenseness of your love, the justice of your righteousness, power of your gospel, the perfection of your Son. The beauty of the cross. Help us to remember the unworthiness of our salvation. Help us to remember the suffering of our Savior. Help us to remember the judgment of the wicked. Help us to remember that it's not just for our sake that we remember, but for the sake of each other. That we may use our gifts, including our faith and our knowledge and our memory, for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We love you, Father, and we thank you that you love us first, that we might have glorious joy in the midst of disastrous realities, knowing that our hope is not set upon this world, but upon the one to come, most specifically the one who created them both. In Jesus' name, amen.